right. Welcome back to the Full Gospel Berean Podcast. A couple of Bereans here in Utah. My name is Brandon. I have Keith with me. We are continuing on our discussion about the kingdom, picking it apart, looking at all the different angles, different concepts, different ideas leading up to it. Last week, we talked about the land Sabbath, talked about the Sabbath in general, purpose of the Sabbath, how that's going to lead up to what we see practiced within the kingdom, because we will see the land Sabbath adhered to. We will see some of those patterns reestablished in Israel. We talked a little bit about the fact that we are not required as New Testament believers to be following after things that have been done away with. I doubt we'll ruffle as many feathers in this one because we're going to be talking about the Jubilee. You know, we've been looking at the Moedim. We've been looking at some of these appointed times and seasons that the Lord has outlined in Scripture. And the year of Jubilee is given a very large section, right? Chapter 23 in Leviticus tells us about the seven appointed times that are important to Jehovah, that the people that were following him needed to adhere to. And then in chapter 25, we see a little bit of reference to the land Sabbath that we talked about in the last episode. And then the remainder of that section is dedicated to the year of Jubilee. It's a big deal in God's calendar. He's still following after those and paying attention to them. We're going to talk a little bit about Jesus and his interaction with the Jubilee during his first and his first ministry and when he returns to establish the kingdom. But before we get into it, let's talk. What is a Jubilee and why should we know about it?
Well, the Hebrew word for what we call Jubilee is Yovel. And it's a time of release. It's a time of justice. It's a time of restoration, freedom, returning what has been taken from you, either by injustice or necessity. It was a time when all servanthood in Israel was ended. Whatever bond servant agreements that were made with your house for whatever reason, it didn't matter. It would end on a Jubilee year. So anyone who's working as a grunt or as a bond servant for someone would always look forward to that. It's like, wow, I am free on the time of Jubilee. They had the 7-year land Sabbath, and individuals who were part of the covenant, part of the family and the tribes of Israel, they were commanded to be released on the land Sabbath. But if you were a foreigner, if you were working in Israel or had been taken captive and were working off your debt, whatever that was, even if you didn't know anything, if you were a prisoner, you were a forced servant, that time of Jubilee was a requirement for the Hebrews to let those people go as well. Now, people say, well, that doesn't sound fair. You know, you're trying to work a debt off, or you've leased your land, because that was one of the deals, is when a Hebrew received their inheritance from God, the land inheritance, they were never supposed to sell it. Their children were not supposed to marry outside the covenant. That's one of the reasons why God was so adamant about the fact that they were not supposed to marry the Amorites and the Amalekites and all these other people, is because it would dilute that land inheritance. And so they were only to marry within a tribe. They could marry a man or a woman from another tribe, but that land inheritance would always go back to the original inheritor on Jubilee. So it was a way of God rebalancing society. The injustices would be wrong, would be righted, the property would be coming back. And it wasn't people losing money. If I wanted to rent property to you, I say, man, I got 20 acres here and I'm not using it because I'm working as a tradesman. I'm a carpenter like Joseph or Jesus or something like that, or I'm a fisherman now, and I'm not using that land. I could make a land contract with you, but that contract would always need to end with Jubilee. No matter how many years I wanted to make a deal for, it would only go until Jubilee. And then that contract would expire and that land would come back to me. And then I could sign another contract and go on after the Jubilee. But it was a way of gathering back the inheritance of what God had given to the people. So there was freedom. The debts were paid. Injustices were corrected. And it's like a rebalancing of society. And it's a time of peace and prosperity because all this stuff gets reset. And we talked about this in our last episode. God always gives rules that lead to peace and prosperity. And the further you get from God's rules, whether you want to call them the Ten Commandments or the Torah or whatever, those rules are designed for a peaceful, prosperous society with healthy, happy people who are not lying and cheating and stabbing each other in the back. And that was the whole concept, is these symbolic gestures that God incorporated in his schedule for the Israelites was a rebalancing to keep society happy. They're resting, they're setting aside a time for their family, for worshiping God. They're letting the land take a break. They're basically doing all the stuff that a society could do literally forever. If they're following these rules, they will not break down and the society will not fall apart because they're doing it God's way.
And there's actually a time period to this, right? This isn't just like an every, couple of years, there's a jubilee. So you're writing 2-year, 3-year contracts when you're loaning people out land, knowing that you're just going to get it back. Scripture tells us it's specific to a 50-year cycle. So in a lot of cases, you would see maybe 1 or 2 jubilees in your lifetime. And it was a way to kind of preserve what God had instituted through the generations, right, to the offspring, so that they could honor and receive the things back that had maybe been put into a deal prior to their birth even. But let's go ahead and look. It's talked about in Leviticus 25. He says specific, and the reason that I want to read this is I've seen the argument made from people who are Hebrew and not Hebrew that it's a 49-year cycle, that the Jubilee happens on year 49. Scripture is very clear that it's the 50th year. It says in verse 8 of Leviticus chapter 25, and you shall number to yourself 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 years times 7, and all the days of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years, and you shall let a ram's horn resound a signal in the 7th month, in the 10th of the month. So this is telling us that the Jubilee was declared the year prior in the 7th month on the Day of Atonement, right? In the Day of Atonement, right. Let a ram's horn pass throughout all of your land, and you shall make the 50th year holy, 1 year, and you shall proclaim liberty in the land to those living in it. It shall be a jubilee to you, and you shall return every man to his possession. Yea, you shall turn back each to his family. So we'll get into some of the details of what the jubilee year consisted of, because chapter 25 goes to talk about redemption of property, freedom of slaves, so on and so forth. But let's take a look at kind of a New Testament pattern that we can understand a little bit more clearly, because just 2 chapters ago in Leviticus 23, God set out a Feast of Weeks, what we would call, Pentecost or Shavuot in the Hebrew. It's the same cycle. He sets out a period of time, 50 days, right? It's the 7 times 7 plus a Sabbath. It's the exact same pattern here. Let's talk a little bit about the Feast of Weeks. What is the Feast of Weeks? What are the people supposed to be doing? And how is that kind of like a mini example of the Jubilee year talked about in Leviticus 25?
Well, the Bible's filled with patterns. Many times we talk about them as types and shadows, but the words that I like to use is more symbolic and visual. And so God says, I'm going to show you this pattern. You're going to have a time of Pesach where the lamb is slain, and it's going to provide you with a picture, a type and shadow of what the Messiah will do for you when he comes. He will die as the sinless lamb, the sinless sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And there's going to be a time of remembering. You're going to need to consume that sacrifice. You're going to need to partake of that sacrifice in order to be saved, because that was the command at the very first Pesach, Passover, was anyone who was in the house who wanted to be covered by that blood that was on the doorpost had to consume the lamb. There was no vegetarians in Egypt that night, because if they didn't consume and be a part of that sacrifice and bring it into their body and apply it internally, they were not going to be covered. They were not going to be saved. Okay. So we have that picture. And then a few days later, after Jesus, excuse me, comes out of the grave, he becomes what the Bible says is our, is the first fruits to the Father of what is to come. So it's just a sample. It's when you take the early crops and you bring the best, a little bit of each. And that's where you bring the barley that has been determined to be ripe enough so that you can declare a new year. It's the month of Abib, the month of ripeness. Okay, so you bring a little bit of each of these and you bring them to God and you wave them before God and you say, I'm remembering that you are the Lord of the harvest. You are the one who gives good gifts and we're bringing it back to you. And God says, okay, that's great. Let's see if you can pay attention. Let's see if you can count to 49. And so I want you to start keeping track and you're going to keep track of the weeks. And when you've had 7 weeks of 6 days and a rest, then you're going to come back before me and you're going to offer up a bountiful harvest. You're going to bring tithes into the storehouse if it's the third or the sixth year. And you're going to show me that you are paying attention. You're counting the weeks, and then you're going to bring in the harvest. You're going to bring in the 10% of all of the blessing that I have given you. And that becomes a picture of a small section and then the final harvest or the bigger, larger harvest that we see in Scripture. And the Bible says that the kingdom of Jehovah represents that bigger harvest from the feast of or the first fruits offering that will be represented by the resurrection of the righteous. And so we see these pictures all through there. Pentecost is the culmination of the entire harvest season. Some people say, well, obviously Jesus is coming back and the rapture is going to happen on Pentecost. But they're missing the point that the Bible clearly tells us that the time of the kingdom is going to be massive in regard to the harvest. It's going to be the latter rain and the harvest that has been prophesied from the beginning of time, because during that peace and prosperity that will be here on the earth, the people will have a chance to hear the message. They'll be able to understand and ask questions. They won't have Satan around to bug them and distract them and to cause them to do things that separate them from God. And so we can take all those pictures, but the Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks is about acknowledging God and providing an offering to him. And that was one of the pilgrim festivals where all of the men were called to come because their job was to bring their tithing and their harvest into the storehouse, acknowledging that God was in fact the Lord of the harvest. And he is the reason why they had so much that they could bring in, was because God had blessed them. And it started at the beginning. It's like first fruits is kind of like saying the blessing over your food before it shows up. And then God delivers the message and he delivers the food and the provision 50 days later to those who had the faith to give him thanks at first fruits.
Well, speaking of provision, and this is kind of a rabbit trail because there's not really a tie into the kingdom that we're going to make on it today. But I always thought it was interesting when I found out that the same period of time from Passover to when the Torah was given on Sinai is the same period of time from when Jesus was sacrificed and the Holy Spirit was given. It's that 49-day period plus the Sabbath. It's a 50-day period where historically, if you do some research, you'll notice that the Passover took place, the Exodus happened, and then they were at Sinai and the Lord provided his Torah, his instruction on what the people needed to be doing. Fast forward a couple thousand years, Jesus is sacrificed on Pesach as the lamb. And then 50 days later, when the disciples and apostles are waiting and tarrying, they're given the Holy Spirit. And we know scripturally speaking that the Holy Spirit's been given to us to understand the Torah that Christ brought. So God uses the same periods of time to illustrate some of the same concepts throughout history with us. And on kind of the micro scale, the Feast of Weeks is kind of like a miniature jubilee. It's the same cycle. It's the same pattern. Same thing that we see on the big scale. Now, right. One of the things that takes place in the year of Jubilee, you mentioned it already, freeing the slaves, But let's talk a little bit about the Day of Atonement leading into the Jubilee, because it's specific in Leviticus 25 that it's on the Day of Atonement that the ram's horn is blown, that trumpet is blown to declare the 50th year of Jubilee. But in order to partake in that Jubilee, that atonement needs to take place. So they kind of go hand in hand. There's a reason that atonement is utilized for the declaration of the Jubilee. Let's talk about this concept of debt being settled on atonement in order to be in or involved in the Jubilee, I guess you could say. What do we see in scripture as far as Old Testament and future kingdom?
The picture that we have of Day of Atonement, if you're breaking it down, you can see the concept of what we call our judicial system today. We have concepts in America, at least, where you don't get sent off and sentenced for a crime until after you've had a day in court, after you've had a chance to present your case, defend yourself, explain yourself, give your side of the story, so to speak. Okay. And we know there's guilt involved because the Bible tells us that we're all guilty. And when we're talking about spiritual things, it has to do with sin. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make atonement for himself and his family, because the high priest is the only one that can run the show. And after the bullock, after the bullock has been sacrificed and the sacrifice has been made for him personally, then he starts the process with the two goats, the scapegoat that gets sent into the desert to die, symbolically taking the sins of the nation away from Jerusalem. The other goat, he gets processed and he gets sacrificed right there, and his blood is sprinkled on the altar, and it's for the offering, the sin offering that God said was required. Well, the part that people forget is there was also a lamb. There was a lamb that was slain, and that was the blood that was going to be taken in and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And so it's a picture of payment being made. It's a picture of sins being atoned for. The innocent animals who are dying and shedding their blood is the payment for what God said needed to happen to let him know that they were sorry, that they were serious. You know, you can't get through all the mikvahs, all the bathing, all the washing, all the clothes changing. You can't get through that without paying attention and being serious. You can't just lackadaisically go through the motions. There was just way too many things involved. And so the picture we see on atonement is that once this process has happened, once the blood has been applied, then the process moves forward and there's payment. You know, if you stand before a judge and you make your case that it was self-defense, or that they're lying about you and that you're not guilty of what it is that they claim you're guilty of. And of course, in the case of sin, we are all guilty. So there's not anybody that's going to get off on a technicality that's guilty. But we stand before the judgment seat and we plead our case, and God says, your righteousness is filthy. It's not even close to being good. And Jesus, as our mediator, will come before that and say, listen, I have paid the price. My atonement, my shed blood that was shed on Calvary is the payment for this person who has claimed that free gift. And so Day of Atonement tells us that it's like the settlement day. And if you go and you read Jewish traditions and some of the thought processes about that, and sometimes that is biblical and sometimes it's not, their concept is that settlement day. That's the day when things are settled, and either you're going to have a good year or you're not, because God is going to be the decider. Okay, so once the Day of Atonement happens, then we can move forward, and we see that picture in Bible prophecy where once the decision has been made, either you're under the blood and you are covered and you're redeemed, or you're not. And if you're not, then you become part of that harvest that we talked about, with the wheat and the tares being separated, the unproductive vines that are cut and thrown into the fire, the angels that are sent out to the four corners of the world to gather the evil, because settlement has been made. And I believe that is when Jesus will pay the price for us. We've been saved in the future. We've been redeemed in the future. The Day of Atonement, when Jesus comes back, will be that official day where he pays the price for us. And then once that's happened, the people who have been redeemed or been deemed to be righteous because of their life here on the earth will be able to enjoy that jubilee and all the benefits that are associated with it. The evil people, the wicked people, are not promised peace and prosperity or any of that stuff. That is only for the righteous and those who have accepted salvation or redemption through Christ.
We've alluded to this earlier, but you know, when you look at the Day of Atonement, to take kind of a double step back here, when the blood was sprinkled on the altar, there was a specific thing that God said that he would do, and that is he would meet them there. And he would accept that if they did everything that they were called to do, and he would direct the nation and instruct them as to what they needed to be doing, because that blood covered the sins of the people. And obviously, you know, after the priest had taken care of his own sins. So it was important, because that's the same illustration that we're given of Jesus in the New Testament, when in the letters of John, he writes that Jesus is our sacrificial covering. And as a result of that, we get the Spirit of God in our lives to direct us and to teach us in the ways that he wants us to be going. It's a shadow in the Old Testament of what we're experiencing in the New Testament. And you're right. When that actual final day comes that everything is kind of leading up to and trying to foreshadow, we get our eternal bodies. We get our glorified bodies because the judgment has been settled. The debt has been paid at that actual time period. And then from there forward, New Testament believers will get to enjoy glory and inheritance and authority and incorruptible bodies, right? So that's what we get to look forward to when Christ comes. And that's, you know, that's why the New Testament authors would continually talk about this hope and this future joy and this future salvation that's to come, because that's the focus where we should be looking, not at our immediate surroundings and the temporary things that are taking place, right?
Right. And that's where we see the redistribution of the land. We look through the end chapters in Ezekiel, and that happens again. The division of the land happens. The people get their land back. Their inheritance will be returned to them. So there's a lot of things that are going on. People who were being unjustly treated, that will stop. The judgment of the nations will have already happened. But that's the picture, is that atonement is the day of settlement. It's the judgment day based upon the time frame. And God says, okay, time is up. You know, your time is over. Let's decide whether you've met the criteria. Let's decide if you have accepted Jesus and his redemption process. And Jesus is going to sprinkle the blood on the altar for all those people who have said, yes, we want to be redeemed. We want the righteousness of Christ applied to our life, just like the blood of that lamb was sprinkled on the altar. The Bible tells us there won't be sin offerings in the temple in the millennial reign. There won't be an altar of incense for prayers. We can go in and make those requests to Christ, who still will be our high priest, but he doesn't have to burn incense to get the message to the Father. That was symbolism of the prayers going up that the high priest was making for the people of Israel. Another point that we need to make too is the sins that were applied, that were put on those goats, were not intentional sins. Those were for the unintended sins. Those were for the unknown offenses that the nation made, not individuals. So it's not like, hey, I'll just let the high priest take care of it on the Day of Atonement for me, and I won't need to worry about my personal behavior. That didn't absolve anybody. They still were responsible for their own situation, but that was a corporate sacrifice for the behavior of a nation. And that's a concept that we're not going to get into now, but that's where the Calvinists get caught up in predestination and God's sovereignty, and they have a hard time separating that out, saying, well, hey, everybody's getting their sins covered when the high priest makes that sin offering, but that's not what the Bible says. It was for the unknown accidental things where you offend someone and you didn't even know you hurt their feelings. But God is saying, hey, that needs to be dealt with. And so that sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement was for the sins of the nation, unbeknownst to them or unintended. It didn't cover anything that was intentional.
Yep. Yep. And that's, same thing for our sacrifice, right? Covers intentional and unintentional, fortunately.
Right.
Okay. So you're a Jubilee. So atonement leading up to it, you've got this debt that's going to be settled, and then you're going to have this redemption. So let's talk about that, because in chapter 25 of Leviticus, it talks about a redemption of property. So we know in the past couple of episodes, we've been talking about the Lord is basically going to clean house. He's going to reestablish his people in the land, and he's redeeming the property. He's giving it back to his people. We're going to see, according to Ezekiel, larger sections than what we saw divvied out before, at least what they've tried to take now. It'll be a much larger section over in the Middle East. And then we talked last time about this, or I guess earlier in the episode, we talked a little bit about contracts being ended at the Jubilee. Property would be given back. Let's talk about the slaves a little bit more, because that's a good image of what Jesus is going to do in the kingdom for those who are following him, because we'll see that redemption take place on the Day of Atonement when that debt is settled. Obviously this is in context of what's going on in Israel at the time, but what is the redemption of the poor man, of the foreigner? What is that, and how can we better understand that during the period of Jubilee?
That's just God reminding us that he doesn't play favorites. The Bible tells us that if you happen to live in Israel and you're not of the tribe of Israel, and that your family doesn't get an inheritance, but you're already there, the Bible says wherever you're living, that tribe is going to adopt you. And it's an example of how God says, we're not going to kick people out who don't qualify. We're going to bring them into the family the way he did with the Gentiles when we are grafted into the covenant of Abraham. So God is just giving us a picture. It's going to be a great time. There's not going to be injustice. There's not going to be a bunch of mistreatment. The Hebrew people are not going to be bossing everybody around and turning to some kind of dictatorship over there. It's going to be a time of peace and righteousness, and we're going to be looking after whoever is there. And we know that because they're there, God considers them to be righteous, okay? Not redeemed, but righteous. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there at the start of the kingdom, because the housekeeping has already been done. Okay. And so we look at these pictures and we say, okay, what is God trying to tell us? You know, everybody thinks we should be social justice warriors now, and that we're in the kingdom of heaven, and we are spiritually, but the dominion hasn't been granted and it's not on the earth yet. But somehow these church organizations think they're called to go out and save the world. And the Bible tells us that when Christ comes, he's going to have that ability to bring people together, and there's going to be a time of peace, and everybody will be looked after, even if they're not Hebrew and they're living in the promised land, they can stay. Normally, they would have to get out, right? It's like, oh, you can't live here. We've got to separate. But God says, no, everybody's righteous. Everybody's in the same boat. There's no rank that oversees anyone else. There's not special authority in the promised land other than David and the tribal, the apostles, who are told that they will rule over the tribes. But it's just a picture of God telling us that the injustices are gone. There's not going to be slaves and masters. There's not going to be oppression. All those things are all dealt with. And that's why, you know, the Hebrew people say, hey, it's heaven on earth. When you make a list of all the things that are going to happen, they're all good. There is nothing bad that happens during the time of that 1,000 years of peace, because all the bad stuff, either for the wicked or for anybody else, has already happened prior to the start of that 1,000-year period.
Right. Let's switch gears a little. So I think we pretty well covered the fact that the Jubilee is going to be, you know, the special time, redemption of the land, freedom of slaves, forgiveness of debts and loans and all of these different things. So it's going to be a general good time on top of all of the benefits of the Sabbath. Let's contextualize this a little bit with Jesus's ministry and his return, because we can see evidence that the Jubilees surrounded or at least punctuated the visit when he first came, and that we can anticipate the same thing when he ends up returning around the same time. Because we, you know, we've talked about it previously, the Fall Moedim, when we talked about the trumpets and in the episode about the atonement, Jesus is tied into those in the things he'll come back to do. But what do we see as far as Jubilee is concerned in his first visit? Isaiah 61 is kind of the hinting, or I guess the evidence of what we see there. What did Jesus do when he was here in regards to the Jubilee?
We put the clues together, and Luke gives us those clues in his version of the situation, where he first of all tells us that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that he was about 30 years old. He gave us that reference because 30 in the Jewish culture was very important, especially when it had to do with the temple. Jesus was not a prince. Jesus was not eligible to read in the synagogues or in the temple. Jesus was not eligible to teach anything in religion in the Jewish culture until he was 30 years old. So that was a title that would be given to a male when he got to 30, assuming he had been trained correctly. He could go and he could actually hold studies. And we see that with Jesus, where he's meeting on the steps of the temple and he's teaching his apostles, and other people are gathering, and the religious leaders are looking over his shoulder and being critical and trying to catch him. And that's the first clue, is that he was about 30 years old. And the Bible tells us that one of the things that he did after he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came into his life, at least as far as the demonstration where the people could see it, was that he went into the synagogue in Nazareth. He's in his hometown, and he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they hand him the scroll, and he reads from Isaiah 61, which is the prophecy of the Messiah coming back, and the fact that his job will be to bring freedom and release and what we call Jubilee. And so Jesus gave them the clue. He says, you are seeing the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 today in your hearing. He didn't read the part about the wrath and the things that are going to happen when he comes back the second time, but it made the people upset because they were, you know, it's their hometown. It's like, we've known this guy since he was a little kid. He can't be the Messiah. And so they were indignant that he would claim to be that, and that he was telling them that's his job. His job was to come and let them know that the kingdom of God had arrived spiritually, and that he was going to declare that he was going to heal the blind. He was going to heal the lepers. He was going to do all the stuff that's part of that, because that's part of the Jubilee as well. It's restoration physically. There'll be no diseases and problems that you see today that are directly related to sin and sinful people living amongst each other. And so Jesus started his ministry, as at the beginning of his ministry, he declared that he came to bring Jubilee and freedom. And we see multiple scriptures, because Jesus brings freedom. He frees those in bondage. He can set those back into good standing that are injured or hurt or spiritually, you know, he takes care of all those needs. And that's a picture of what we see in Jubilee. You're not going to have a bunch of hospitals filled with sick people when Jesus starts his ministry or the 1,000 years. He's not going to just take over and everything just keeps going the way it's going now. It's going to be a restart. It's going to be a restart for the land, the people. The wicked will be gone. The evil will be gone. Satan will be in bondage. And a lot of these things that we talk about, as far as what would be your idea of heaven now, not having a mortgage, not having debt, not being sick, you know, those are all things that people wish for today. And the Bible says those all come with Jesus during that first year of his kingdom.
Yeah. And I guess just to provide some references. We're talking about the Day of Atonement. When you want to look at that, Leviticus chapter 16 is an excellent resource. Talks about exactly what we're illustrating here, leading into the Jubilee. And then you see Leviticus 25 talks about the Jubilee, and then Isaiah 61. Verse one is where a lot of people camp, because that's what Jesus read from, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is on me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach the gospel to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, complete opening the bound ones, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah." But the rest of the chapter, verse two, will talk about the day of vengeance and to comfort all who mourn. And that is a direct I believe that's what Paul was referring to in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he says Jesus is going to return with a fiery vengeance and he's going to comfort those who are his, right? Those who have mourned.
Yes.
That's an image of what Jesus is going to do when he returns. And that's the fulfillment of the second part of that verse. But if you continue, it goes on to describe a Jubilee period. Appoint those who mourn in Zion to raise up former desolations. Foreigners will stand and feed your flocks. You will be called priests of Jehovah. It will be said to you, ministers of our God. You shall eat of the wealth of the nations. You shall revel in their glory. Instead of shame and disgrace, they rejoice in their portion, for they shall possess a second time in their land. So it's describing this kingdom under the period of time where Jesus is in charge. And based on all of the other areas in scripture, we know he's our high priest. We know he's going to come back to be the one to declare the final Jubilee that's going to be this kingdom. And it's going to be a good time. I think, that's one of the things that a lot of churches today fail to do, is equip the believers with the vision of the future promises and how good it will be. Because, you know, we all know the Bible verses that say no eye has seen or ear has heard the things that the Lord prepares for those who love him. But he does give us some insight as to what the kingdom's going to look like. The time of peace, the time of abundance, this time of Sabbath, this time where we get to be in the presence of Jesus. We get to be on the opposite side of things. We don't have to have our thumb under oppressors. We get to be in charge and rule with justice and righteousness. And we get to eat the sweet of the land and take things slow and not be busy with the stresses of life. So, you know, when you see that those are the promises coming down the pipeline, it gives you a little bit of a different perspective, and you're less of a hopeless Christian and more of a joyful, hopeful Christian. So,
right. Sitting around waiting for the Lord to come back is fine, but it's really hard to stay motivated if you don't know what you're waiting for.
Yeah, like what's next?
When I get raptured away, then what? If you don't know what's coming, first of all, you're not going to prepare. You're not going to be motivated. You know, we know that the time is running short. That should motivate us to do more, not to be afraid and sit there hoping it happens tomorrow. We should be saying, listen, I don't want it to happen tomorrow because I got things that I need to get done. The Lord wants me to be involved with. I need to get busy because we're running out of time, not because I think I'm going to be out of here tomorrow. And so when you know what God's plan is in the Bible, when you see it laid out in front of you, it will give you faith. No matter how bad it gets, we know it's going to be over and it's going to be worth it, because we know about the kingdom. We know about what God has prepared for us. And that's our motivating factor. That's how our faith grows.
And that's the message Jesus brought. And that's the message that he tells us is going to increase before he comes back again. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's not just that's your message. It's there's a reason why we're looking forward to Christ returning. There's a reason why we have hope when the world is hopeless. I mean, look at everything going on. Everybody is dealing with some sort of a stress or uncertainty, and people are living in fear because the world is covered in darkness. And Jesus is the light that's going to give us the hope for what's coming. So, you know, it goes back to that being an empowered Christian, being a trustworthy Christian, being someone who is useful and trustworthy for the Lord, as opposed to just being fearful and timid and not actually being able to go and do things when he calls us to do them, you know. And that's part of discipleship, right? It's more than just hoping you make it, hoping you survive. Cause if that's the case, odds are you won't, you know, you're not preparing. You're not going to, the things that we see coming down the pipeline are going to be of biblical proportions. And if your faith isn't ready, it's not going to stand up to it. So
God gives us the information we need to know, and we can be confident that we know the ending, right? I mean, you can watch a movie or something and you could be fearful, or it can cause stress because you don't know how it's going to end, who's going to die and who's going to survive. Well, you don't have to have those type of thoughts when you're serving the Lord if you know the Bible, because he not only tells you how it turns out, he tells you how it's going to turn out on a calendar, and he tells you what's going to happen after the bad stuff is over as far as the world is concerned. There's a bright ending. It's going to be the pain and the stress. We have the Holy Spirit, so it really shouldn't affect us as much as the world. But there's going to come a point where it's over, and we can look forward to the time of peace and prosperity, no more wars, longer life, none of the fears that we have today about how are we going to make it? What if I lose my job? My financial situation is terrible. My health is terrible. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that we won't have to worry about. As redeemed, we won't have to worry about a lot of that stuff. Even the people who are not redeemed will have life much, much better than they can even imagine today, because most of them don't have any idea what it's going to be like in the kingdom. But that's why we're doing this, is to give people a picture of God's plan so that you know how it ends and your faith can be strong and say, hey, I know what's coming. I can pray and I can have the Holy Spirit help me because I know it's not going to be that long. And then we'll see the result and the blessing that comes through being faithful to God.
Yeah, I think 2 points and then we can go ahead and wrap it up. One of the, you mentioned him outlining it, having it on a calendar. I think when it's an open-ended unknown as to how long this is going to go on, there's a hopelessness in that, right? Because you don't know how long you're going to have to try to survive. Am I going to have to go through these things until I'm dead? Is it ever going to be solved? Are my children going to be affected? But when God says, okay, here's my calendar, here's my timeline, here's what you can expect. I always stick to it. Here's proof. You know that I'm going to do it again. When we can see that we're drawing near, it's almost like, well, I only have to make it a little while longer. Like there's, it builds your faith, right?
It helps when you know there's an end point and it's not some infinite unknowable end.
Yep. And the second point is I make this point in the Bible studies that we hold on Mondays. If you look objectively, right, and this isn't to puff us up or try to be arrogant or try to think that we're special, but we're blessed to live in the time that the entire Old Testament was looking forward to.
Absolutely.
This prophecy of the day of the Lord, this time of justice and redemption, this time where things are going to be reconciled and it's going to be done by God. And so it's going to be this ultimate justice. And it was the hope that was driving Israel. It was the message that the prophets, both minor and major, were giving to the people as this driving, just keep on keeping on, because eventually it won't be like this. Like it's a privilege. So use that as a motivation to say, I don't want to waste any of the time that is left. I want to get busy. I want to be useful and trustworthy, because Daniel tells us if we're trustworthy, if we're looking for the opportunity to be a good steward, that those who have wisdom, Daniel tells us specifically, I think it's in chapter 11 in verses like 35 or 36, he says that those that have wisdom will be used to share with others what's going on, what God is doing, to illuminate all of the chaos and what its purpose is about, and that they will be established in Daniel 12. He goes on to say that those that have done that will be established like stars in the kingdom. They'll be glorified. And that's, again, that's not to say that we're doing this just to try to puff ourselves up, but it's an opportunity that's been given to every Christian. The question is, are we willing to live up to that?
Right. I think there's a lot of people who have a lot of information and a lot of wisdom that's come from God, and they haven't used it because they were afraid to talk about it.
It can be tough.
It's like, if I can't write a book and get money, then I'm not going to talk about it because I'll get attacked and then nobody will like me. Or so there's a blessing associated with that, because sometimes it's difficult to do that without being attacked, especially if you're talking about something that most of the Christians don't want to hear, It's not our job to make them happy. But you're right, that promise in Daniel says that people who are receiving wisdom from God, if they're using it to help other people, then that will be remembered by God. That will be something that will be rewarded, because it's something that's hard to do. It's not something that's just easy to do, because the world and Satan are going to come against you because they don't want the truth out there and they don't want your faith to grow. They want you to stay in the dark and not know what God's plan is or what you should be doing in preparation for what God has coming down the pipe.
Yep. Simple in concept, difficult in execution. So that's on us to take the initiative and show God we're serious, and he'll facilitate success. So,
right, and check online for our new books that are coming out.
Yeah. By the way, we're writing books available for a couple of payments at $20. no, we try to make sure. And that's one of the things, just for those who are listening, and obviously, you know, as well, but I'm adamant, we got to make all of this as free as possible. So if you guys ever need anything, or if we do pump out resources, we're going to keep the cost as low as possible, because this isn't about us trying to fund, you know, our own proclivities and our own hobbies. This is
freely
about
receive, freely give.
Yep, exactly. So with that, hopefully that was more encouraging than anything, but with that, we'll go ahead and cut it off here. Next time, we will discuss the kingdom. I think that'll be a good topic to hit. So tune in next time and we'll keep it going. Like, subscribe, send us questions. We'll have the email available. You know, comments, things that you want us to cover, resources that you need. If you need us to provide any sources for the stuff that we're talking about, I try to make sure that we do that while we talk about it. But if there's more questions, just let us know, and follow along, share the message, be a disciple of the kingdom, and be a steward. And we'll plan to talk to you guys next session. God bless.